Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. There was a young graduate of Virginia Tech. He was an agricultural major, and he was an agricultural consultant. And this guy would go from farm to farm, and he would tell them the best practices. He would tell them what they should be doing on their farm and how to maximize their profits, all those things that are lovely and good to do. But this consultant was a little bit conceited. He thought very highly of himself and his own abilities, and he sometimes came off in that way, and sometimes that kind of pushes some farmers away. Well, one day this recent graduate shows up at this farm of this old guy who's been doing it his entire life. This new guy shows up and starts telling him how he should be doing things, telling him how he should be feeding the pigs, and, you know, what percent corn and what percent soybeans. He says, you know, really, you should start milking those cows 3 times a day and increase their forage intake. And he comes to the trees in his farm. He says, that tree over there, I bet you that tree won't even produce a bushel of apples this year. Well, the farmer had had enough by that point. So he finally looked at the man and said, you know what? I think you're right. You've been wrong about so much, but that tree right there will not produce a bushel of apples. You know why? Because that's a mulberry tree. It was funny when my son told me. All right, so we'll try something different. Let's joke about the weather instead. Have you noticed the weather went from like 90 degrees? It went from 90 to 55. It went from 90 to 55 like it saw a cop in the median. No? Nothing? Okay. All right, so sometimes they don't go as you would hope. But this sermon today is one that you've heard this before. Like, come on, pastor, we know about the mustard seed. We know about this sermon. We've heard it many times. If you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, it can do great things. You can say to that tree, you can verbally uproot it and throw it in the ocean. You've heard that preacher say those verses before, haven't you? Nothing new here. But I think that's kind of the problem. Because I think this passage, as beautiful as that is, and thank you, Hadley, for reading for us, as beautiful as that passage is, I think it can be twisted in a way it wasn't meant to go. Because if you think about when people usually cite this passage, they usually cite it in times of trauma. Somebody gets that bad diagnosis, that terminal cancer. Somebody's child is going through some sort of a substance abuse problem. Or maybe your job is in jeopardy. They're outsourcing your job to another country. And someone comes along, and what do they tell you? They say, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. If you have faith just the size of a mustard seed, God will save your spouse, your child, your job. And then maybe they don't say it directly, but what happens whenever that person dies from cancer? What happens when that child never does get over their substance abuse issues? What happens when your job does go overseas? What is implied by that statement? Well, obviously, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't even have enough faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed. You didn't have that itty-bitty bit of faith. And that's the problem. Well, I want to say today, my friends, that is not what this passage is about. That's not what Jesus is concerned with here. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do some more agricultural metaphors. Excited for that? All right. More agricultural stories, more examples from my upbringing as well. And we're going to show that this is not about curing cancer. It's not about moving trees. It's not about your job. This is about doing something that you didn't believe you could do and knowing that you already have the power to do so within you. All right? Okay, well, let's go ahead and start by looking at some of these agricultural metaphors. So the kids are very helpful when we're going through this. You know the story. I show these radishes because this is something that I had available to me. These are relatively small seeds. Jesus begins with this idea of a mustard seed. And the thing we know about mustard seeds is they are tiny. Now, I don't know how you actually... Does anybody know how you get mustard from a mustard seed? Is it from the seed? Is it the plant? Does it matter? It doesn't for this, but I'm just trying to engage you some way. I don't know. This is the size of a mustard seed. Obviously, this is someone's hand. We know these are tiny. What we may be less familiar with is the mulberry tree. Now, it's a tree, so obviously it's a lot bigger than that. But I don't know that I've ever actually seen a mulberry tree. If I have, is it, you got one at your house? Okay. Maybe I have. I've seen one at the Baron's house. I'm not sure. I'm not good with recognizing plants. These are mums? Right? Somebody confirm? Mums? Mums the word? Okay, it seems to be the word today. All right, so I think these are mums. I don't know. But what I do know is what I learned on the mighty internet. So I Googled mulberry trees, and what I started seeing hits on over and over again were the top 10 kinds of trees you should not plant in your yard. Sorry about your luck, right? So yeah, on the list we have things like walnut trees. Anybody that's been around walnuts, why don't you want walnut trees close by? They drop those green balls of walnuts. They will hit your car. We had one in our neighbor's yard. They would drop them in our driveway. I turned an ankle a time or two stepping on these things. They're terrible. It's beautiful wood if you're doing woodworking, but they're really a huge inconvenience. And not only do they drop those balls everywhere, they literally poison the ground for other things. So we had a very hard time growing anything in our garden because it was close to a walnut tree.
And when the nuts start to rot,
the nuts stink like crazy when they start to break down. Other one, they said over and over, Bradford pear trees. Avoid those. Bradford pears are beautiful, but they're becoming what's the buzzword? Invasive species. It's not native to this area. And a good windstorm comes through. Which ones do you usually see broken down first, cracking? It's the Bradford pear trees. So Bradford pears, walnuts, all lovely trees. We have plums and cherry trees in our front yard, so I'm not picking on anybody that has these kind of trees. But these trees are to be avoided. And mulberry trees, they say avoid these in your yard because they have this extensive leaf canopy. It is wide stretching. It is very dense. And anything that is supposed to be growing underneath, anything you want to grow underneath, will not, because these leaf canopies don't allow the sunlight to come through. Not only that, they have, well, think about it like this. If you have an extensive leaf canopy and branches, what else do you need to have to support that? Roots. You need to have a similar, maybe even exact same kind of structure underneath to keep that tree upright. So these things are saying, if you plant a mulberry tree close to your house, your plumbing, the sewage lines, and your foundation are all in jeopardy. You'll surely have problems at some point over the years. So this is the imagery that Jesus gives to us in our passage today. We start with the mustard seed, which we know is tiny, and the mulberry tree, which is it a big tree? It can be a big tree. Let's say it's a big tree.
It has fruit
on it, yes. Mulberries, I would guess. But it's a big tree. It's got extensive leaves and branches and extensive root systems as well. And because it's a relatively large tree with this huge root system, that would make it all the harder to upplant and cast into the sea. So Jesus is comparing something very small to something very difficult. I mean, I saw some people across the road took down a tree this week, and it took them a couple of days to get the entire pine tree down. These things don't move easily. Jesus is taking something small and comparing it to something very big. So that's your agricultural lessons for today. Now let's move on to biblical interpretation. All right, my friends, what's the first rule of biblical interpretation? You don't talk about biblical interpretation. Tate gets me, all right? Evidently, nobody else has been talking about it. That's good. That's a quote from a movie, and that's okay that you don't know that. That's part of my other club that I'm in, right? First rule of biblical interpretation is always read in context. The book we're working on with in the Sunday school class, Megan Good really went into detail on this. Always read this text in context because it can change the way you read the entire section. And what I'm going to do now, everybody sitting down, I'm going to read today's text in context. And it's going to radically change the way we read this text about the mustard seed. And if you don't want to hear this, I suggest you go help out in the nursery right now, because it may mess with you a little bit. What we're going to do is we're going to start by backing up a couple verses, because for some reason, Today's chapter, our reading started in verse 5. Well, that means there's verses that come before that. Let's see what Jesus says first, to give us context. He says in verses 3 through 4, this is Jesus speaking, "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Sounds like a Jesus-y thing to say, doesn't it? Yeah, that does. But notice again what's going on here. Jesus tells his disciples, forgive people. When you've been hurt, you must forgive them. Hold on to that for 1 second, because there's also another side to the whole story here. We not only want to read what came before, we want to read what comes immediately after. And that part, my friend, is weird. All right, Jesus, I don't really know what's going on here. What are you saying? He's talking about some guy that's out watching sheep, or somebody that's out there, they're working the fields with a mule and a plow. And Jesus says, if you're out there working the field with your mule and your plow, and you're working for somebody, it's hard work. Nobody's going to deny you that. That is difficult work. But Jesus says, you know, if you're out there working in the field, don't expect that your master's going to just go out and say, hey, you know what? Just leave the sheep out there. Leave the mule. Come in. Let's just have some lemonade. Let's chill out a little bit. There's soccer on TV, something like that. Let's just hang out instead of working. No. No, Jesus says that if you've agreed to do this job, you have a job to do. You should go and do it. And that's why he says in verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This was a part of the agreement. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let's put it all together here, because I know that's very confusing. I've got to piece it together now. He starts with this whole saying about forgiving your enemies, forgiving people that have hurt you, even as many as 7 times a day. Go ahead and forgive them. Well, the disciples come back and they say, we can't do that. That is hard work. And that's the context in which they say, we need you to increase our faith. Give us more faith, give us more strength, give us more power, because we cannot forgive people that hurt us up to 7 times a day. That's not within our ability to do. That's when Jesus says, no, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. And then you can move mulberry bushes, mulberry trees, speak to them and throw them in the ocean. You already have what you need to do what you've been called to do, what you've agreed to do your duty. No, Jesus doesn't say it's going to be easy. Jesus knows very well this is not easy stuff to do. Forgiveness is hard work. We know that. I'm sure everybody here has been hurt in some way. You know it's not easy to forgive. But Jesus is saying that's your duty. That's your job. And you have the ability within you already. All you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. All right, hold on to that story for a few minutes. We're going to go to that Old Testament passage next. Now, it's not common that I read both an Old Testament and a New Testament passage, but for those of you, I've mentioned a number of times the Revised Common Lectionary. So we read the text from the New Testament. We've been working our way through Luke, and they match up certain passages in the Old Testament that seem to apply to that lesson. And today's lesson comes from Psalm 137. And this is probably one we've all heard at some point in some way, because it's been set to music. Has anybody heard of, I've got to look up their name now, the Melodians? The Melodians are a reggae group. They were contemporaries of Bob Dylan. Which one was the Jamaican? Bob Marley, golly. And we have a version in our Mennonite church as well. I've got the CD right here. I'm going to play it for you. This is from Sing the Journey, track number 7. You've probably heard this, and if you want to dance, you're welcome to. You might have to play that.
And everywhere.
this song. Makes you want to dance. I saw Mennonites out there dancing. You know it's one of those songs that gets you up. It's got that beat to it. But when you read this text, it's actually a really bad thing that's going on. The Melodians did a wonderful version as well. If you prefer the reggae version, I didn't have that on CD. But it really doesn't match up with what's in the text. As Sonia read that scripture for us, the image that should be going through your mind is the group of people that have been uprooted from their homes. This is about the Babylonian exile. When the Israelites were living in the promised land, living in Israel, and the Babylonians came in and they conquered this people group. And they took the Israelites out of their home, away from their families, away from their place of worship, away from the temple, away from their jobs, and scattered them around the kingdom of Babylon. They were exiles. And the people of Babylon, they come to these Israelites and they somewhat jokingly say, "Hey, play us some songs, play us some music, play us songs to your God." And the Israelites are like, We can't do that now. We can't praise our God in a strange land. So they take their harps and they hang them up in the trees. We can't praise God. Things are bad right now. Now, if you listen to the song that I just played for you, Ken Napsiger leaves out verses 8 and 9. And so do the Melodians. And if you listen to that, as Sonia was reading it, and she was practicing the scripture the other day, and she got to the end, she's like, what happened there? Do you remember how that passage ends? Psalm 137, verses 8 through 9. "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Whoa. We left that one out of the song, didn't we? Yeah, it kind of changes the mood a bit. Now, I first want to say I don't believe that reflects the will of God. I don't think God wants anybody to smash babies against rocks. Am I wrong? Okay, let's just assume that to be true. I don't believe this reflects the will of God, but this may reflect the feelings of the Israelites at the time. Now, I have a lot of problem with that passage, and I hope you do too. But I was reading some work from an African-American preacher this past week, trying to get some context for this story. And this African-American preacher said, if you have problems with the Israelites finding joy in the smashing of babies against rocks, then you likely don't know what it's like to be enslaved yourself. Huh. I don't know what it's like to be enslaved. This week, on Tuesday, I lost my favorite pen. It was a rough day. On Thursday, my daughter got sent home from school because she had pink eye. And I had to stand in line at the pharmacy for like 45 minutes. I was heated. I was upset. I was mad. And you know what? That was the worst thing that happened to me this week. No, we won't go into the detail, but I vented enough. Yeah, we'll just say, well, you're getting away from the point. I'm just going to say we'll be finding another pharmacist, okay? So anyways, what I'm trying to say is this is what I suffered this week. Like, these are the things that came to my mind. I suffered losing my favorite pen and having to wait at the wall. Well, didn't say which one it was, at the pharmacist. Anyways, no, we're just going to keep going. The point is, I don't know what it's like to suffer. Like, I don't know what it means to be enslaved. So I don't understand what the Israelites were going through in that moment, because this is a people that have a history of oppression. Their enslavement starts way back with Pharaoh, back in the book of the Exodus. They've been enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved in the Babylonian exile. We can go fast forward into the modern era. This is the people that were persecuted under leaders like Adolf Hitler. People who still experience persecution to this day. So any kind of bad feelings that I've experienced, I know it's nothing compared to what those people have gone through. So I don't know what they were experiencing when they said, "May God smash these babies against the rocks." I don't understand, because I've never been persecuted. I've never been in their position. But I want to come back to a different story this week. Because when I woke up on Thursday morning, I saw a lot of people sharing a different story, a happy story online. Across my social media platform, you probably saw it as well. And it starts with a really bad story, which turns into, I think, a really good story. It's the story of Botham Jean. And I'm probably butchering his name a little bit. I apologize for if I do that. Botham Jean was an African-American man. And he was living in Texas, living in his apartment. And one night, a off-duty police officer named, lost her first name, Amber Geiger, comes home. And she lived in the apartment directly below Botham Jean. She somehow mistakenly thinks that she is going into her own apartment. Remember, they lived right one on top of the other in very similar layouts, floor layouts on the house, the apartment system. She goes into the wrong apartment. She thinks that she is being robbed. And she shoots and kills Botham Jean. She is convicted of murder for a various number of reasons. I mean, this is an ugly story all around. Questions of race, you know, was this a racially motivated thing? Because if this guy was white sitting in his own apartment, would she have shot him? Questions of, was she impaired in some way? Why did she still have her side arm with her whenever she was off duty? All these questions came about, and then very good questions being asked. But ultimately, she was convicted of murder, and she was sentenced. But before her sentencing, there's this opportunity for family members to share stories. And they call this the victim impact statement. And the brother of Botham Jean, this African-American man, this 18-year-old boy, 18, can you believe it, 18? This 18-year-old boy goes up on the stand and he asks for leniency for this woman. He forgives her for shooting his brother. And he says, if you are truly repentant, God will forgive you as well. And then this 18-year-old African-American man does something that is very uncalled for, or not necessarily uncalled for, but unheard of in the court system. This guy whose brother was shot and killed by this white woman asks the judge if he can come down and give her a hug. And the judge granted it. So here is Brant Jean hugging his brother's shooter, offering her forgiveness. And he talks to her. He says a number of words. This embrace goes on for a few minutes. He's speaking into her ear. And we don't know what she's saying, because all you hear in the video is this audible wailing. People, not only her, but people in the courtroom just bawling their eyes out. Because this beautiful example of grace. And he uses all sorts of Christian language. You know, because I'm a follower of Jesus, Jesus calls us to forgive one another. I will forgive you, and I pray for God's forgiveness upon you as well. Very Christ-like. Jesus on the cross calls out, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A wonderful example of the grace of Jesus. You think that was easy? Oh, no. No. But Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do this. You have the power to do it within you. So I mentioned that this story was being shared by people on social media. What I didn't mention was who was sharing it. It was my white friends that were sharing the story. And of course, there was immediate pushback from people of ethnic minorities saying things, well, are you absolving her of all racism? Are you absolving her of her injustice of murder? The guy's only crime was sitting in his apartment while black. You know, are you absolving the entire community of that racial profiling? And I don't think that's uncalled for. Those questions are good questions. But that's not what's going on here. This young man showed us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So going back to the story of the Babylon exile and the Israelites, I don't know what it's like to be enslaved. I don't know what it's like to be an Israelite. I don't know what it's like to be an African American. In our 400 plus years history of slavery in this country, I can't comprehend that. The worst thing that happened to me was I lost my pen this week. But I don't think forgiveness is about race. I don't think it's about your social status. I don't think it's about your religious status as well. Because when I think about why I believe so much about forgiveness, why I focus so much on forgiveness, is because a homeless, Jewish, Arabic man told me that's my duty, to love and to forgive. Nobody said it was going to be easy, but it is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If I was asked to define the gospel of Jesus Christ in one word, I've thought about this before, and I've got one word for you that sums it up really well. If I was to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ in one word, I would say that one word is reconciliation. If I could expand on that a little bit, I would say the gospel of Jesus Christ is that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we could be reconciled to God, to one another, and to all of creation. Forgiveness, my friends, is the first step to that. Forgiveness isn't saying what you did to me was okay. Forgiveness is saying, let's work together to make this right. My friends, I think this is a very important message because today is World Communion Sunday. Today is the day when churches around the globe are stopping and celebrating this gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. And if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell that tree to uproot itself and throw itself in the ocean. And the church needs forgiveness as well. We have hurt people. We continue to hurt people. We cause separation and division. But this act right here is an act of unity, an act of grace. Because on the night when Jesus was to be betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, including those that would betray him, people like Judas. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." After the meal, Jesus took the cup, and he passed it around to his disciples. He says, "This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, a covenant of reconciliation."